This morning I want to continue on from the message that I brought you 2 weeks ago, in which we looked at the judgments to come to for every church age believer. In our text on that occasion, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verses 9 through to 15, we read in verse 14, if any man's work abide, and that word abide literally means abiding after being tested by the fire of God's word, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Which brings us to our main heading this morning, being the rewards of the Bema seat wrought by the fire of God's word for the believer. So that's our focus this morning, on the rewards. And in my message 2 weeks ago, I gave an overview of the rewards. This morning, I want to present a more in-depth study of the five rewards the Lord will present. They will be in the form of crowns. A crown, of course, is that which is worn by someone of nobility and royalty to identify their position. In Revelation chapter 4 and 5, in which we see the church in heaven, it's important to note that the 24 elders which represent the church in an act of worship cast their crowns before the throne in Revelation chapter 4 and verses 10 through to 11. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So let's look at our first crown this morning, being the incorruptible crown at the Bema seat. The incorruptible crown at the Bema seat. It'll be awarded for living a disciplined Christian life, which the Apostle Paul identifies in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and 25, and indeed verses 24 through to 27, which we looked at the other week, speaks of the Christian life as a race. This crown is sometimes called the victor's crown because of its obvious association, which I alluded to in the last message. In those verses we read, Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run, Paul says, that he may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown. I therefore so run, Paul says, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now he's not talking about loss of salvation. He's talking about backsliding, of really not being in the will of God, of doing his own thing, succumbing to the flesh and to the world. But it's not about the loss of salvation. And I want you to notice, first of all, that in verses 25 and 26 and 27, and the phrases, first of all, is temperate in all things in verse 25, and my body and bringing into subjection in verse 27. And both of these speak of applied discipline. Firstly, with regard to the task at hand, the ministry that we're called to, the life that we lead, and secondly, with regard to the flesh. And it's no wonder that Paul, in a number of areas in the epistles, that he talks about examining ourselves. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, he says, examine yourselves whether they be in the faith. Prove your own selves, knowing not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except he be retrobates. And so we have this exhortation to examine ourselves. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, when the Lord there speaking to the church at Corinth, he says to examine ourselves. And it's something that we should do as a daily thing. Because we are sinners, are we not saved by grace? The body, the flesh, okay, hasn't been converted. Never will be. It's the battle that we have. And so we need to examine ourselves. And so as we think about this incorruptible crown, this victor's crown, maybe we need to perhaps be thinking about some spiritual exercise. What about daily nourishment in the Word? We're exhorted with regards to new believers in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. For those that are young in the faith, as newborn babes, the Word of God says, desire the sincere milk of the Word. What for? That he may grow thereby. And we need to keep on growing. I might have shared this a while back, but a dear brother we haven't met for a number of years, and we got together, had a coffee, and we're walking down this mall, and he says, "Now, the brother, you're an expert in prophecy." I said, "Hang on a minute. I'm a student. I'm still learning. And we will continue to learn until the Lord takes us home, amen?" And so we continually need the Word. Again, daily nourishment from the Word for those that are spiritually mature in the faith. And we see that in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14, "But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even to those who by reason of use," get that, "by reason of use." You can have somebody that's been in the faith for years and years and years and perhaps only picks up their Bible once a week. Or you can have a young man that's just come to know the Lord and he can't live a day without spending time in the Word. By reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. It's only as we spend time in the Word that we can discern that which is good and that which is evil. Amen? How about daily intake of spiritual fresh air? Often thought about as the oxygen of the soul prayer. And in our current memory verse in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. And whether it's looking for a car park space, looking for that lost button, asking the Lord, just bring it to the Lord and say, "Lord, we need a car park space. Where's that button?" And you know, if you're like me, very often my wife will say, "Have we prayed about that yet?" Do you do the same thing? I'm sure you do. Intake of spiritual fresh air. What about daily spiritual exercise? Putting into practice what we learn from God's Word. We see that in James 1:22, do we not? "But be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." We need spiritual rest, friends. And again in Psalm 37 and verse 7, we read, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass." We need to take time, we need to rest in the Lord. In a world that is so busy, there are so many things happening, we are bombarded on every side, but we've got to do this, we've got to do that. That very often we don't take time to stand back and just rest in the Lord, just seek the Lord's will. "Be still," the Word of God says, "and know that I am God." Amen? Spiritual rest. Daily awareness of our spiritual condition. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 33 to 34, Paul writes, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." In other words, keeping short accounts with God and understanding where you're working, what you're doing, that very often we can be overcome or conditioned by evil communications. Daily spiritual loving care, Hebrews 10 and verse 25. "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching." So important to be in God's house, is it not? To be built up in the faith, to be fed, to be encouraged. And where do we encourage others? To be here. It was such a blessing last Sunday morning to see nearly 100 people there. In a work that Pastor James is struggling with. Not an easy area. But to see nearly 100 people there in that church. What a blessing. What an absolute blessing. And we have daily spiritual checkups, of course. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, as we so often look at when we partake and share the Lord's table. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, and verse 27, neither give place to the devil. Don't give him an inch. Don't give him a millimeter, because he'll get a foothold and start to cause problems. So there's some spiritual exercises that we need to undertake if we deliver a disciplined Christian life. The second crown I want to look at this morning is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 19 through 20. And in fact, in 19, Paul writes, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. The crown, of course, the crown of rejoicing at the Bema seat. Sometimes known as the soul winner's crown. And the Bible says in Proverbs 11:30 that he that winneth souls is wise. He that winneth souls is wise. One of our memory verses from the past in Proverbs 4 and verse 7, wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. In Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3, we see that Daniel was led to write about this same wisdom. Notice what he says, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But as indicated in Psalm 126 and verse 5, if our hearts are truly burdened for the lost as the Lord's heart is, then the ministry will not be without tears. Because the word says, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Yes, there are tears here temporarily. But in the glory, where we see those folk that we've had the privilege and the opportunity to share the gospel with, stand with us before the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be joyous, won't they? That we'll just give glory to God. We will reap in joy. Notice the four questions that the Apostle Paul asks the Thessalonians, or asks in terms as he writes there to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2, and in verse 19, in the context of soul winning, for what is our hope? What is our hope this morning in the context of soul winning? What is the hope? For what is your joy in the context of soul winning? I think about those opportunities we had last weekend. Matthew on the plane, John Jones in his home, that man in the Coles petrol station, just hoping that they will accept the Lord Jesus Christ and they will be there standing before the Lord Jesus at the Bema seat. What a hope! Something that you've shared with this week. That's your hope, that they might come to the Lord? See, here's the question that Paul is asking here to these Thessalonians. For what is your hope? What is our what is our joy, he says? What is our crown of rejoicing? And now he refers to the Thessalonians that he's led to the Lord. And he says, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? He's excited because they have responded. And in presenting the fourth question, Paul also gives the answer in that having won them to the Lord, they will be in his presence before the Lord. He says, notice what he says in verse 20, for ye are our glory and joy. What a glory, what a joy. And I think I shared the other week, I mean, there are times when people, you give them a track, you talk to them, or they abuse you, or they crunch the track in your face, or they walk down and they find the nearest litter bin and they throw it in instead of giving it back to you. And yet somebody else might come along and water that seed. And then again, it still might not germinate, but somebody else might come along and water that seed. So important not to be the missing link, amen? Because, you see, the Word of God never returns void. That's what Isaiah 55:11 tells us. And so we need to be faithful. We need to be consistent. The apostle expresses the same air of confidence in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1, but also with an exhortation to stand fast. He says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown." So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. There's an exhortation for us this morning to stand fast in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where I stand. This is where my colors are. This is what I believe. This is who I belong to. To stand fast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Luke records for us the words, Lord's words in the parable of the lost sheep. In Luke chapter 15, in verses 1 to 7, and in verse 7, we read, "I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." And you know, if there's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner, which was lost in the parable that the Lord told and recorded for us in Luke 15, 1 to 7, and also Matthew 18, 11 to 14, can you imagine the joy and the celebration that will take place in the throne room of glory concerning all the redeemed? Can you imagine that? In Revelation chapter 5, 9 to 12, we catch a glimpse of that celebration with the church, the bride of Christ in heaven. Notice what it says here, "And they sang a new song." Oh, by the way, they're all going to be Welsh. "Saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou art slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." I love that. Out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. "And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." What an event that will be. Standing before the Lord Jesus Christ in the throne room of glory. Singing. Giving praise to our Savior and Lord. And all those that have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe from just simple track, maybe something has been said to somebody else, because the faithfulness of God's people. You see, that's why we are here. You see, when we were saved, the Lord didn't take us home straight away. Because there is responsibility that God gives to the church. We have been commissioned, have we not, to reproduce, to be ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, we enjoy fellowship teas and lunches, what have you, and we had one up there in Cairns, it was lovely, etc. But I've got to tell you, it's the fellowship we will have in the glory will be out of this world. You see, such is the importance of soul winning that the scripture is not exactly silent about the priority and urgency of this ministry. Indeed, every life without Christ is a mission field. And every life with Christ is a missionary. Brother Crow and his dear wife are there up in Papua New Guinea. And very often I think sometimes in Western society and we think, well, we're supporting missionaries here, we're praying for missionaries here. This is a mission field just as much as it is in Papua New Guinea. Okay, you might not get 1,000 young people come to a camp here in Australia, as they do in Papua New Guinea, but there are still folk that are going to a Christless eternity every second of every day. Jesus said, "The harvest is plenteous." In Matthew chapter 9, verse 37, "Thus saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous." But notice what he says at the end, "But the laborers are few." The laborers are few. There's a need for prayer again, the Lord says in Matthew 9:38. "Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." Is that a prayer on your prayer list for laborers? The commandment is specific. Again, in Mark 16 and verse 15, the Lord said, "He said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." The time is short, friends. Again, the Lord says in John 9, 4, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work." The time is short. Souls are perishing. And again, as we think of the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and in Luke 16, verses 23 to 24, "And in hell he, being the rich man, lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." The work is now. Again, the Lord says in John 4:35, "Say not ye these, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest." We're very good at that, aren't we? Get round to it. Somebody give me years ago a little round to it. Hew and pine. We're very good at that. We'll get round to it. We'll get there. When I've got time, I'll fit into the schedule. Don't we do that? Come on, be honest. I want to see a few more heads nodding. We do, don't we? We procrastinate. And this is what it sounds like in a Welsh accent. Procrastination is the thief of time. It is, isn't it? It's the thief of time. "Then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest." The Lord is pleading in Isaiah 6 and verse 8. "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Who will go for us? Who will empty that unit at the back this morning of all the tracks and purpose in their hearts and say, "I'm going to give one of these at least one a day, if not two a day, or not three a day." Friends, the guilt is great, because in Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 18, we read this: "When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. As we think about the Bema Seat, there'll be no loss of salvation, but there will be accountability. There'll be accountability at the Bema Seat. The task is urgent. Paul, in exhorting his young son in the faith in 2 Timothy 4:2, says, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine." But the joy is tremendous, because in Luke 15:10, "Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." And again, just to draw your attention to Daniel 12, verse 3, "The reward is eternal. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." Most of you heard of John Short, missionary in Hong Kong. God has used this man in a wonderful way. And here's a little poem that he wrote. "We are not expected to germinate the seed. Jesus said to sow it, for men have desperate need. God does not expect us to cause the seed to grow. He said, just sow it, to sow it where we go. God does not expect us to make the seed bear fruit. Jesus said to sow it and pray that it will root. Take the seed and sow it. Place much seed in the soil. Jesus said the harvest will compensate all toil. But Jesus does expect us to sow the gospel seed, to sow it, always sow it, because men are perishing indeed. Simple poem, but so true. We come now to the crown of life at the Bema seat. And in James 1:12, we read, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." And I want you to notice the first of three main statements found in this verse. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. In verse 2 of James chapter 1, we read, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations." And so the first thing that we need to understand is that that we must expect trials. And even welcome them, because as James 1:12 tells us, blessed or supremely happy is the man that endureth temptations. It does mean that we're to like or to enjoy the trials, and inevitably we don't get any warning about them or the form that they will take, but that we should rejoice because of the purpose behind them. And in the light of eternity, they are but for a moment, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." They are but for a moment. And some of us have gone through trials, some through have gone many trials. And for those that haven't yet, it'll come. While the Lord tarries, there will be trials, guaranteed. But in the light of eternity, they are but a light affliction. The Apostle Peter alerts us to the fact that we should not be surprised at these trials. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." In other words, don't be surprised. "Oh, this is happening to me?" Yes. Fact of life. Stuff happens. That's life's reality. We don't like it. And in fact, we're glad that nobody told us before it was going to happen, because we would have run a mile. But it happens. They are common to man, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, "There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that he may be able to bear it." And very often, of course, in God's permissive will, he allows us to go through trials, as we see in Hebrews 12, verses 6 to 11, which, and notice specifically verses 6, 10, and 11, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." And then in verse 10, "For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure," talking about our own physical fathers. "But he for our profit." God chastised us for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. And then in verse 11, we see these words, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous." We could all say amen to that. "But grievous nevertheless afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness." Notice what it says at the end of this verse in verse 11, "unto them which are exercised thereby." That we're exercised, that we've learnt, that we've understood. And you know, very often in those trials, in those deep valleys that are often dark, that sometimes we can't see the light at the end of the tunnel, it's in those places of distress that we depend more on God, amen? Indeed, where we grow. Because really there is nothing of self. our dependence is only and can only be on the living God to take us through that trial, take us through that dark valley. And then we experience that peaceful fruit of righteousness as we learn, as we grow, and realize that we need to be dependent on the Lord day by day. Secondly, we read, "For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life." And again in verse 2 of James 1, he speaks there of falling into diverse or different temptations, meaning different kinds of testing. They may be of a physical nature, or they may touch your affections, or they may have to do with the loss of possessions. And of course, remembering of the Lord, of course, that he was tempted at all points, wasn't he? In Hebrews 4:15, we read, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." In the Greek there, if we look there, our frailty or our weakness. "But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Though there's nothing that we go through the Lord does not understand." He's experienced the utmost of pain. In James 1:3, we see, of course, that James likens our trials and temptations to the trying of our faith, which should result in the fruit of patience. He says, "The trying of your faith worketh patience, and although in the light of eternity they are but a brief moment, they are to be recognized as precious moments." Ever thought about trials, hardships being precious moments? When you're going through it, probably not. But as a child of God, as we reflect on God's goodness and the very fact that he cares for us, he will never leave us or forsake us, we see here in 1 Peter 1:7 that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found to praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Precious. Peter tells us that these trials sometimes engulf us, as though we've been blasted by fire which has no respect for anything in its path. Yet the end result is worthy of the crown of rejoicing unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, we read in James 1:12, "which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." Did you get that? "Which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." Paul writes in Romans 8:28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." All things work together for good to them that love God. See, when our faith has been tested, we have a wonderful confidence where we know the Lord is working out his purpose for us and in us with a view of maturing us, because as we read in Paul's letter to the Philippians in chapter 1 and verse 6, "being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." What a wonderful verse. Being confident. Believer, have you got that confidence this morning? I trust you have. "Be confident of this very thing," Paul says, "that he which hath begun a good work in you, perhaps will perform it." Maybe perform it. Will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Let's move on to our next crown this morning, and we note that the Apostle Paul had a confidence of his reward, as we see in verse 8 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." He had lived his life well. He had faithfully rendered his service. He had endured terrible persecutions, trials, and through it all, he had kept the faith. Thus, he had confidence that he would be a recipient of the crown of righteousness at the Bema seat. Sometimes referred to as the watcher's crown. Paul, having warned Timothy concerning the lukewarmness and compromise of the church to come, which is so evident today, both instructs and exhorts him to watch in all things. There's much instruction in the Word of God for God's people to be watchful. In the Lord's discourse with the disciples, the Mount of Olives in Matthew 24, he said to them in verse 42, "Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come." And indeed, prior to the Lord's betrayal and subsequent arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter, James, and John found it hard to stay awake, didn't they? And prayed while the Lord prayed some distance away from them. And on his return, found them sleeping. And said to them, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Always the problem with the flesh. As you get older, it becomes more of a problem. That's why we take all these different pills to try and stimulate the flesh. But the flesh is still the enemy. It's still the problem. In writing to the believers at Corinth, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, and be strong." In other words, be like men strong. Be strong in the Lord. Be strong in your faith. Again, to the saints at Colossae, Paul instructs them in Colossians 4, 2, "Continue in prayer, watch in the same with thanksgiving." You see, the duty of the believer is to watch for answered prayer, giving thanks with expectant hearts for the opportunities the Lord provides. And I want you to notice Paul's request in the following two verses, in Colossians chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4, "With all praying also for us," he said, "that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak." I trust that's been your prayer for Pastor this week. And I want to thank you for the prayers for Anna and myself as we went up to Cairns, because I know that you were praying for us. Prayer is so important. And especially with the preaching of the gospel, with sharing the word, with challenging lives to have a closer walk with the Lord. One Thessalonians 5:6, Paul warns the believer about sleeping on the job. Sounds like the flesh is having its way. "Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober." Also, the need to be sober of a sound mind, able to discern that which you're watching for. Peter says much the same in 1 Peter 4, 7. Notice what he says, "But the end of all things is at hand, be therefore sober and watch unto prayer." Watch unto prayer. And with regards to both verse 1 and verse 8 of 2 Timothy 4, the reward of the crown of righteousness is linked to the Lord's appearing. In verse 1 we read, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." And then in verse 8, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." And so those two verses can be described as bookend verses, if you like, for what is regarded as Paul's last will and testimony. See, his mindset was to finish well. He was looking forward to hearing the Lord's words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But notice in the 8th verse, it is his appearing that is to be the focus of those who receive the crown of righteousness. In other words, the motivating factor is Christ's return, and in the context of the text here, watching with expectancy. Are you watching with expectancy? You know, so many of God's people have got their head in the sand. You talk about world events, they say, oh, really? Is that actually happening? Oh, I haven't seen the newspaper. I watch the news, and it's, I don't really. It all works out in the end, anyway, doesn't it? Hello. Watching with expectancy, having an excitement of wondering how imminent the Lord's return is. But in the realization of that imminency, saying, hey, we need to be out there and telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ, because when the Lord comes and the church is taken, all those people are going to go into the tribulation that know not the Lord Jesus Christ. We better get on board, get our act together, wake up, and be watching with expectancy. You know, in Revelation chapter 22, we see seven times we see the word come. And in 22:7, the Lord says, behold, I come quickly, blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. In other words, there is blessing in being doers of the word. In 22:12, the Lord says, and we read this right at the very beginning of the message this morning, behold, I come quickly, my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. In other words, there are rewards for works of eternal value. And then in 22:17, we have a four-point invitation, if you would, because the Lord says, on the spirit of the bride, say, come. The Spirit and the bride, the church, the body of Christ. That's our mandate. That's our commission in this church age. To say, come. To invite. To share with people that God loves them and he sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for them. And if they don't accept the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to enter eternity without Christ and be separated from God forever and ever and ever. And the Spirit and bride say, come. And the second invitation, let him that heareth say, come. In other words, that one that has heard, that has received the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, also again burdened with the very fact that they need to be sharing the gospel as well, and they say, come. And as the church goes out and shares the gospel, they come across those that are athirst, and let him that is athirst come. And the fourth invitation, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. There's unity in the call to come. Unity in the call to come. In Revelation 22 and verse 20, the Lord says, he which testifieth these things surely said, surely I come quickly, amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. There is certainty in the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, is there not? Absolute certainty. Jesus said, I will come again. And Paul says to Timothy, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing. Looking for the Lord? You watchful of events taking place? How things are moving so fast? Are you asking yourselves the question, how much time have we got? Oh, we've heard that all before. They've been talking about that for years and years and years. As we look at the world events today, in light of God's word, things are coming to a climax very, very quickly. We need to be about the Lord's business, amen? We come now to the fifth and final crown that will be awarded, the crown of glory at the Bema Seat. For shepherding of the flock, as we see in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 to 4, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. The fifth crown draws our attention to the fact that pastors, elders must also give an account to God. The Apostle Paul made it very clear, did he not, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, for you must all appear, everyone that is part of the body of Christ, all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And so it's also important to realize that the accountability of those in church leadership at the Bema Seat will be subject to a greater degree of scrutiny. Hebrews 13 and verse 7 tells us, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. That word conversation there is not just how they talk, but their lifestyle, their actions, where their focus is, how they care for you. And praise the Lord, we have a Bible-believing, God-honoring pastor that loves us as his people. There are many churches do not have that. We were privileged to be in one last week with Brother James and his dear wife Cindy. Just loves the people. But we're coming to a day where we can almost count them on just two hands. There aren't many. Also in verse 17 of the same chapter, we read, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they have they that must give account. You notice that? As they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. You know, in this Laodicean period, because that's where I believe we are, in those seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, this Laodicean period of church history in which God's people have seemingly a consumerism type, a mentality where they are looking for their ears to be itched or tickled by willing, pragmatic preachers. As we see in 2 Timothy 4:3, notice what Paul says to Timothy, for the time shall come, or will come, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. That Laodicean consumerism mindset breeds inconsistency. It breeds compromise and a lack of commitment amongst believers, and indeed agonizing heartache for pastors who seek to be God-honoring under-shepherds. 2 weeks ago, I asked the question, if anyone had asked themselves the question, what sort of church would this be if everyone was like you or like me? The story is told of a young pastor of a small church that would both encourage and also challenge any pastor seeking to honor the Lord. He had a small church, and in a meeting with the prince of preachers, Charles H. Spurgeon, complained about the size of his congregation. Spurgeon asked him, how many members do you have? Oh, he said, 50. Replied the young pastor. Ah, explained Spurgeon, that's more than you will want to account for on the day of judgment. Only a little story, but so true, is it? Is it not? As they that must give account. Jesus said, and behold, I come quickly. And my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Which will be your reward at the judgment seat of Christ? The incorruptible crown? The crown of rejoicing? The crown of life? The crown of righteousness? The crown of glory? All you stand ashamed before Christ, as we see in 1 John 2:28. All heads bowed and eyes closed.